And the soldiers led him away, that is Jesus, inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just sang that ever since, Lord, we saw by faith that stream that your flowing wound supplies, redeeming love, has been our theme and will be till we die. Father, I pray that your redeeming love would be the theme of this message, that we would see on the cross our King and our Savior staying there and not saving himself because he was moved by redeeming love to save each of us from our sins, to become a ransom for many. Help our love for Jesus grow. Help our sorrow over our sin grow. And we pray that we would take up our cross and follow him as well, that we would not shy away from suffering or weakness or rejection, but that we would be willing to be rejected along with our Savior, and that you'd be glorified in our lives, Father, as we lift high the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this is a really hard passage to study and then preach on, you know. I'm sure you can understand why. You have this sense when you really get inside this passage and pay attention to the details and let it really hit you and understand what it is that you're witnessing, so to speak, from a distance. To imagine what it was like to be there, you quickly get this feeling that you're on holy ground. And words seem to fail, and silence really seems to be more appropriate. Nothing you can say seems sufficient, and yet I have to get up here and give you a sermon on it. And so what I want to do is walk through the details of this story of the crucifixion, this historical fact of the crucifixion, so that you can see the details and that you can stand on that holy ground and that you can see and believe that, yes, despite the cross, Jesus was and is King. But there's something about it that just makes you want to put your hand over your mouth and just observe and stand in wonder and even in horror when you think about what was done to the Son of God. If this were done to any person, it would cause us to shudder, but much less to one so undeserving, and in fact somebody who deserved the exact opposite. The one who ought to have been honored and praised and served above everyone else was treated with such disrespect and shame. John Calvin wrote, "These matters, the mysteries there of the cross and of Jesus being crucified for us, they call for secret meditation rather than for the ornament of words." And so I'm going to try to stay away from the ornament of words and just put before you Christ crucified. And my prayer is that you'll, if you haven't already, see and believe, and if you have, that you'll come to appreciate his redeeming love in a new way because of what you see on the cross. Because make no mistake about it was redeeming love that nailed Jesus to the cross. and held him there. It wasn't Roman nails, it wasn't Roman spears, and it wasn't Roman wood, but it was the redeeming love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mark apparently felt the same way because he is really, really brief in the way that he describes it. This entire excruciating process of crucifixion, and that's where that word excruciating comes from, by the way. At the root of excruciating is the word crux, cross. All Mark says is, and they crucified him. This agonizing experience of being nailed to the cross and lifted high to spend the next 6, 8, 9, 24 hours dying of either exhaustion or fatigue or suffocation while you were publicly ridiculed and embarrassed and shamed, and they crucified him. That's all Mark has to say about it, and yet his really simple, brief explanation of the crucifixion is extremely powerful. It's soul-stirring. It's really earth-shattering. He stays away from sentimentality, though. He stays away from sensationalizing the physical sufferings of Jesus and just tells us the facts. And they crucified him. You see here in this passage that Jesus never does anything. There's a lot of verbs, but none of the subjects are Jesus. Never once does it say Jesus did this or Jesus did that, but it is all, and they did this and they did that to Jesus. Jesus here, completely given over into the hands of evil men, he is the object of their rejection and their brutality and their injustice and their hatred and their scorn. But he allowed it to happen to him for you and for me. And we are struck by it. We put our hands over our mouth, we put a hand over our heart, because we see there that despite the cross, Jesus was truly King and he is Savior. But for everybody else, the scene really is nothing but cringeworthy and it's ridiculous. People just spout off a scoffing word of rejection or pity, and then it says they shook their heads and moved on. That's our natural reaction to the cross if we don't really understand what's happening there. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, for the word of the cross, the message of a crucified Savior, of a crucified King, that the Savior and King that we've all been looking for would have been arrested and captured and executed like a common criminal, that message, much less it being the hope of all humanity, is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says. Ridiculousness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. This event of the crucifixion is the one event that you have to answer. Is it what it claims to be? Is he who he claims to be or not? The cross tends to make a dividing line through all of us. We will come to this scene of the crucifixion and wag our heads and scoff and leave saying, what a mess, or we will stand there in awe and love and surrender and praise, and we will say, with the centurion who helped to execute him, behold the Son of God. The ransom for many, the King of Israel, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. The people who scoffed at him said, come down, save yourself, show us, do a sign, then we'll see and we'll believe. See, what they were doing is cloaking their evil actions and intentions and even their hatred of God, because God had come down to man, and this is what mankind does to God when he comes and offers to them peace and truth. People often say, if God would just make himself known and come down and show us he's real, then of course I'd accept him and believe him. No, we wouldn't, because that's already happened, and what did we do to him? We rejected him, and we put him down, because we don't want God to be king. We want to be in charge. But the people who were saying, come down, and if you're really the king, show us a sign and prove to us, then we'll see and we'll believe. In other words, the problem here is a lack of signs from you that you are who you say you are, Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Savior. He performed numerous signs, but the problem here was not a lack of signs, it was a lack of faith. Jesus said to those who didn't believe, he said, even if someone's raised from the dead, you won't believe. An adulterous and unbelieving generation asked for a sign as an excuse for rejecting the truth and shutting it out. And so there are one or two responses as we look at the cross and we think of Jesus crucified. One of them is to see and believe, and the other is to see and not believe. Which camp are you in today? Can you see and can you believe or no? I pray that God will work on your heart to open your eyes if you are in the latter, because the cross proves that he loves you even when you are unlovable, that even when you were his enemy, Christ died for you. Even when you were weak and helpless to do whatever it took to make sense of your life and come back to God, Jesus died for you, and you can be forgiven and have peace with God. Let's look at this story in the different sections of it and point out a few things, but here's the thing I want you to take away. Don't let the cross fool you. Christ is King and Savior. That's the whole point of this passage and the way that Mark presents it. There's irony and paradox here because people are mocking him. They're ridiculing him. You know, look, he can't even save himself, can't even come down from the cross. You know, Anointed One, Christ, Messiah, yeah, whatever. Oh, you were going to tear the building down in 3 days and rebuild it. You know, whatever. You can't even save yourself from the Roman army. But what is true is that everything they're saying is true. They believed it was not true, that he wasn't who he said he was, that he's not the Savior God promised, that he's not the King who deserves all worship and praise and obedience. He's not those things because he's on the cross. But the way that Mark presents this, the way that Christians have understood it, the way that they have joyfully proclaimed it is this paradoxical, surprising reality that he is Christ, he is Lord, he is your Savior, not in spite of the fact that he got crucified, but by the very fact that he got crucified. Don't let the cross fool you. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be and who his followers proclaimed him to be. And that is the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And on the cross we see him accomplishing that greatest act of service in the fact that he gives his life. And he gives it not pointlessly or just as a demonstration to show how much he would be willing to suffer for you or for God's will, but he does it in order to pay ransom for you and I, which means, folks, I hate to drop it to you on a beautiful spring morning, but without the work of Christ, without the cross and its benefits applied to your life, you are in bondage to a captor. You are not free. You need someone to pay a debt that will unlock the prison door that holds you captive. And it is Jesus Christ that pays the price. When you could not pay it, when you didn't have the ability to pay it, Jesus loves you enough to pay it. That's what the word ransom means. It implies a cost that needs to be paid. It implies that someone is not free and they are in bondage, and that when it's paid, they are free. Don't let the cross fool you. Don't let the cross and its sufferings and its humility and its rejection and its weakness fool you. Christ is every bit the King he claimed to be. And he is every bit your ransom from sin. The passage starts in verse 16, picking up on that morning in which Pilate holds a trial to examine Jesus and the charges against him, and he finally decides, because he's the only one who has the authority to do it, to put Jesus to death. And we pick up this story as the soldiers take him into captivity and they lead him away to the palace to do a little bit of the pre-crucifixion celebrations that the Romans did, to soften you up a little bit, to have a little fun with you, as sad as it is to say. And remember that Barabbas had been set free, an insurrectionist, a rebel, a criminal. You ever thought about it, what it would have been like to be Barabbas? You're set to be executed the next day, and all of a sudden, this man Jesus, who's done nothing wrong, gets your spot on the cross on a hill outside Jerusalem the next day, and you go free. I would love to know whatever Barabbas did with that or made of that. Did he go out to watch the crucifixions? Did he become a follower of Jesus? Did it hit him that Jesus took my place? Because that's exactly what the crucifixion was. You had an execution date with a guilty verdict, and Jesus said, I'll take your place. Why? Because he loves you. As hard as it is to believe, he loves you. But the soldiers led him away to the place, that's the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and they twist together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him, and they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking him with a reed, and they were spitting on him, and they knelt down in homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they let him out crucify him. Now, what's going on here? They're mocking him. You probably know enough about kings in the ancient world, even though we don't have them today. We have different kinds of kings. We call them different things, but they still have lots of power to abuse. But they wore purple, and they wore crowns, but not crowns of thorns. They might wear a crown made out of leaves, like a wreath, or they might have a gold crown with precious stones, but it was all very fine things and expensive things to show how great they were and to honor them and their majesty and their power. And here Jesus is just ridiculed and mocked. Oh, a king, are you, huh? All right, well, let's worship this King of the Jews, the soldiers say. And they grab some purple cloth and they put it on him. And they twist a crown of thorns and put it on his head. I love that our logo has the crown of thorns in there the way that it is. Because remember, don't let the cross or the crown of thorns fool you. Jesus really is king. But he's a suffering king and a serving king and a humble king who wears the crown of thorns in this life. But trust me, folks, on the throne he sits on in heaven, it's not a crown of thorns with which he's been crowned. It is a real crown of power and authority and majesty. But here the Roman soldiers, who are so proud of Roman power and authority, they make fun of Jesus and they're mocking him. They put that crown of thorns on his head, and you can imagine that didn't feel great. And then they began to salute him. They're playing with him, toying with him. The way that you greeted the Caesar in the Roman world when he came by, you were required to say, Ave Caesar, Ave Caesar. And so they're mocking him as if he's a pretend Caesar and saying, yeah, hail King of the Jews. And it says that they struck him with a reed, beat him about the head with it. And then in one of the most disrespectful things you can do to a person, they spit on him. And then they kneel down and they pretend to pay homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple cloth off when they were done, and they put his clothes back on him, and they let him out to crucify him. I was reading a story recently, really fascinating, from the early-ish church. There was an emperor about 350 named Julian, and he was known as the apostate because Constantine had legalized Christianity in the early 300s, but then there was this one guy that said, you know, Rome was a pagan empire. We should get back to our roots, you know, make Rome great again and bring back the pagan gods. And that'll cause the decline of the empire to reverse. And so they did. And he began to persecute and put to death as many Christians as he could, made life extremely hard on them. There was a guy named Agathon that basically Julian had captured and kept him around the court to kind of pick on him and poke at him and make fun of him. And one night at a party, Julian was showing off in front of his friends, and he asked Agathon, the Christian, you know, with so many Christians being put to death, how's your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days? Here was Agathon's response. Yeah, he's busy building mansions for the faithful, but I heard he takes breaks to work on the coffin for your empire. Hashtag mic drop, boom roasted, whatever you want to say. Folks, do not let the crown of thorns and the tattered purple robe and the mock greetings and homage fool you. Jesus is every bit king and every knee, the scriptures say. One day, ironically, every knee will bow. The ones willingly that bow the knee, the ones that are compelled, even out of unbelief, that have rejected Christ, who said that's not who he is, he's just a normal man, or he's a failure of a man, they will all be compelled to bow the knee and acknowledge what the truth is, and with their mouth to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus on the cross founded a kingdom that is overtaking all other kingdoms. And what the irony is that these Roman soldiers who were a part of the world's largest and most powerful empire at the time mocked Jesus for having no kingdom, having no army, having no power. In just a matter of a couple hundred years, the Roman Empire is completely falling apart. But the kingdom of Christ is growing and growing and will never have an end. You see, we could be turned off by the cross and say, a king, that's no king. He's more a king than anyone has ever been. And as far as the mocking and the spitting and the disrespect, I'm going to quote Calvin again, where he says this. What do we learn from that? We learn that our filthiness or our sinfulness deserves that God should hold it in abhorrence, and that all the angels should spit upon us, but Christ, in order to present us pure and unspotted in the presence of the Father, resolved to be spat upon and to be dishonored by every kind of reproach. Jesus was mocked in order that we might be honored and valued. Jesus was spit upon and disgraced and disrespected that we might be honored and respected and bestowed with favor. He was treated as if he was the scum of the earth, that we might be treated as the children of God, the apple of his eye. So don't let the cross fool you. And they compelled a passerby, it says in verse 21, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha in Aramaic. This is such a beautiful little side story. They're bringing Jesus out of Jerusalem, and he's so weak from the beating he's received and the scourging and the whipping that he got, probably not being a really strong physical specimen to begin with. He had to carry his own cross, or at least the cross beam, which you think, okay, I could carry a 4x4 on my shoulders. It's not that bad. But think more of like a huge 8x8 railroad tie. And you're tired, you've been beaten, and you have to carry that on your shoulders about 300 yards to the place of crucifixion. And Jesus just could not do it. Again, see the weakness. This is the guy that's supposed to be able to save us from everything that's too big for us, and he can't even carry his own cross. But God is stronger in his weakness than we are in our strength. So don't let the cross fool you. But this man named Simon from Cyrene, which is a region in North Africa, was coming in from the country. Love to know where he was coming from, but he just happens to pass by at the moment when Jesus Christ is being crucified. And they ask him to carry the cross. And Simon of Cyrene, who was probably a very normal man who had done nothing extraordinary in his life, was given the great honor of giving this service to Christ, that he would carry that cross beam for him several hundred yards, so that he could die as a ransom for many. And interestingly, If we think about what effect did that have on Simon, now picture yourself there. You've just come in unawares. You think it's just another day in Jerusalem. You're headed home. Your wife has lunch ready. And you encounter some soldiers with a bloodied, beaten man stumbling down the street. And it is the Son of God on his way to accomplish redemption for sinful humanity. And you are asked to take up the cross, and you must have looked in the eyes of this man. We think it had a profound effect on Simon. Most likely it did, because notice that Mark mentions that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark mention that? Well, because Alexander and Rufus were well known within the early church. These were the sons of Simon of Cyrene who became followers of Jesus. Simon on that road that day, most likely looking into the eyes of that suffering servant, realized, I won't be fooled by the weakness and the suffering. That guy is who he says he is, and that's the kind of king I want to follow. And he and his sons did. Interestingly, there's also a man named Rufus that Paul greets in the letter to the Romans at the end of the letter. Tell Rufus, the chosen one in the Lord, that I say hi. To see and really see the cross forever changes you. Because see, the cross is not just the content of our message. It is the effect of our message. Have you ever thought about that? Crucifixion is not just the content of what we believe and share. It is the effect of what we believe and share. To see and understand the cross will put you to death. But it will also bring you to life. It will forever change you. To see and believe Christ crucified as King and ransom for many. It will forever put your life before in the past, and you will enter into being a new creation. There's so much more I wish I could say on that, but let's keep going. They offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Myrrh was used like a narcotic, a numbing agent, a pain reliever, and they would mix it with wine, and women would stand there outside the gates as a good deed as people were being executed by the Romans, and they would offer them some of this as a painkiller to numb everything, just take the edge off if possible, which I'm guessing nails through the wrist. There's not enough myrrh and wine on earth to make that bearable. But Jesus rejected it, and we don't know why, but we know it's because he was not into taking any shortcuts, but he was fully committed to doing all that God had asked for him to carry out the accomplishment of our salvation. And then you see him crucified as they divide his garments among them. The soldiers were allowed to take whatever petty belongings were on the person of one executed. They could keep it and sell it, whatever they want to do with it. Put it on Friend-Me-Down or Facebook Marketplace, whatever that would be in ancient Rome. And they cast lots for them to decide, here is the Son of God, the heir of all things, the maker of all things, stripped naked, the few possessions that he owns. Now, if you were to go to even Pilate's house, but especially Caesar in that day, and have an estate sale to try to auction off by the casting of lots all his possessions, it would take months. Some of you have to have storage containers because we have so much stuff, we don't know what to do with it. And the Son of God had just some clothes. That's all he owned, some sandals. And what he had was, had soldiers on the ground rolling dice for it. A clear reference to Psalm 22, though, one he'll quote later when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? A psalm that a righteous sufferer sings as he talks about the difficulties of being rejected and despised and ridiculed and looked down on and experiencing shame and disgrace publicly because of his sufferings. But yet in the midst of it, he knows that God will take care of him, that God will save him, God will rescue him. And here we see Jesus doing that. Again, Calvin says, the gospel here exhibits to us the Son of God stripped of his garments in order to teach us that by his nakedness we have obtained those riches which make us honorable in the presence of God. He was stripped naked and humiliated publicly so that he might clothe us in his righteousness, Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, I want to know Christ and to be found in him, having a righteousness not of my own, but that which comes through Jesus Christ like a garment put on outwardly. Jesus says, you will never be stripped naked before the majesty and righteousness of God or anyone else, but my righteousness will cover you. And so he let himself be stripped of all status and dignity, honor and privilege. He did it for you. And there was an inscription against him, a charge that said, the King of the Jews, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And here, if you know the story well, you got to go, well, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. He was crucified with a robber on his right and on his left. Do you remember when James and John began arguing with each other, and even their mom got involved? Don't you love when mom, you know, sends the email for you to say, could you help my son out? James and John say, Jesus, can we sit on your right and your left hand in the glory of your kingdom? And then he looks at him and says, well, I don't know. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? Can you drink the cup that I need to drink? Sure, we can drink the cup and be baptized with what you're going to be baptized with. Where are James and John? They're hiding. And who's there with Jesus on the right and the left? Two robbers and criminals. What the cross teaches us is that we not only serve a crucified Savior, but we are called ourselves to take up the cross. James and John had it so wrong. What Jesus is asking us is, will you be willing to take up your cross and be there on my right and my left with me? And finally, we'll close with this. Save yourself and come down from the cross, the crowds began to mock. And the chief priests and scribes were saying similar things. Look, he saved others. He can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those that were crucified with him were also saying the same thing. Imagine that. You got to remember the cross, what was so terrible about it is not the physical suffering, as bad as that might have been. The reason Christ was in agony praying the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, Lord, you can do anything, but if it's your will, please let this cup pass from me. I don't know that I can handle drinking what's in that cup. But what he was saying was not, I don't know if I can handle physical pain. He was saying, I don't know if as a substitute for these folks, I can have all of the guilt of them come on me and on my conscience and experience what it is like to have God's face turned away from me and to be in the midst of people who are ridiculing me and mocking me and telling me that I am forsaken by God. In other words, I'm not sure I want to know what it's like to be a sinner. But he said yes to it. Save yourself and come down from the cross. He saved others, but he's not able to save himself. The irony here, folks, is this. If he would have saved himself, he could not have saved others. And that's what they missed about the cross. Jesus did not save himself for the very love-driven purpose that he could save you. That's the great beauty of the cross. And do not let the cross fool you. Jesus is who he said he is. He's king, and he is the ransom for many. Notice how it doesn't say ransom for all. Surely Jesus died for all people. God loves all people, every kind of person. This invitation is offered to them to come and believe and be forgiven and to be saved. But his ransom only gets credited to the many. And so let me ask you this morning, are you in the many or the few? Is the cross the very thing that you hope in? Or is it something else? because it's there that you can be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we see in the cross your redeeming love that isn't just an idea or a feeling or a nice thought, but a real historical event that accomplished real saving benefits that changes our actual eternal destiny. Thank you, Father, for being willing to come and be one of us.